Well, as we have mentioned at various times when Pastor Dan's with us, our church is in the process of asking God to give us wisdom regarding our future. And Dan has come again to be with us. Increasingly, Dan and I get to spend time together. He likes Tim Hortons coffee. Did I tell you that? That's a sign of a calling, right, Rena? You know, when I came to Blenheim, there were two issues in my calling. Was there a Tim Hortons here? And there wasn't. And is there a Canadian Tire in town? And there was a little rinky-dink one, but now it's come to the full size. And so my calling has been fulfilled through the years. And so anyway, I know Dan's sort of on the same page with those two stores. So, Dan, God bless.
I'm glad to know what it takes. It's good to be here with you again today. Thank you for coming. It's always a privilege and an honor to open the Word of God and preach it. And so I'm excited to be a part of this service and with you. I think that as I'm here the third time, it feels a little bit different. I'm starting to get to know some faces and more comfortable with some of you. And so I enjoy this. It's nice to get to know someone other than just Bill. I'm kidding. Bill is wonderful, and I've thoroughly enjoyed our time spent together as well, and I do thoroughly enjoy Tim Hortons coffee. We're going to be once again in the book of Acts, and so if you have your Bibles today, you can turn there, Acts chapter 4. Have you ever experienced something where you expected to get something? You expected that something would happen, but when it came time to partake in whatever it was, you got something completely different. That happened to me as a child. I remember finding a chocolate Easter egg in the bottom of a potpourri bowl. And I loved chocolate as a child. The problem is, we weren't anywhere close to Easter. And so this had been like 6 or 8 months later, and I found this chocolate egg, and I opened it up, and I was about to enjoy this wonderful, awesome chocolate egg. And it tasted like potpourri. Like, exactly, like there was no chocolate taste left in it at all. I spit it out. It was disgusting. It was not at all what I expected that it would be. Well, as we come to this story, as I was reading it this week and thinking about what was going on, and I think that when you're reading the Bible, it's actually really good to try and get into the minds of the people there and what were they experiencing. I think what happens here is the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the Jews, they put a question to Peter and John, and they have an answer that they expect. They know what the response is going to be. They believe they understand how Peter and John will react to what they're saying, but what they get is something entirely different, entirely unexpected. The setting here is important, so I want to go through a really quick review. The story begins with a lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And as Peter and John pass by, they notice him. They give this lame man all that they have, and that is healing in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the lame man, who's been lame for over 40 years of his life, now stands up and he's leaping and jumping about in the temple. And as he's doing this, people see that this is the lame man. This is the man. Since his birth, he's been here at the temple. He's been begging, and they take notice. And so a crowd forms very quickly, all just so excited to see this incredible miracle that's been performed. And Peter and John now see the opportunity. Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel very clearly to them. He said that the Christ that you crucified is the one that gave this man healing. The one that you put to death, God raised from the dead. And he's healed this man, and not only that, this God has the ability to forgive your sins as well. If you will repent and turn to him, he will forgive you, just as he's healed this lame man. It's an amazing story. But as they're preaching, it attracts the attention of the Jewish leaders, those who are in charge of the temple. And so they come and they arrest Peter and John and they throw them in prison and they decide, you know what, tomorrow we're going to deal with you guys. And so we looked at the beginning of this part of the story last week where they bring them out in the midst of them. And you have to picture this 70-member council forming a semicircle and throwing two fishermen in the middle of it. These are the most important men in all of Judaism. These are the most educated men. These are the most respected men. These are the celebrities of the Jews. And now two fishermen in the middle of them, and they're asked to speak. And so it's amazing what happens. And I would have loved to see the look on their faces as they ask the question, by what name or what power did you do this miracle? And they expect that this is the opportunity that Peter and John need to equivocate, to back down, to apologize. And if Peter and John are concerned about not being beaten, if they're concerned about their own welfare, that is certainly what they would do. They would back down. And so what power, what name did you do this? And the answer that they give is very different than what they expected. He says, Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you whole. What an amazing answer. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he makes the most controversial statement in all of history. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I really believe, I can't think of a more controversial statement, that the name of Jesus Christ and in him alone is their salvation. And there is no other person, there is no other religion, there is no other doing good deeds or going to church or going to a temple or going to whatever it is that you're going to. There's nothing else in the entire universe that can provide salvation outside of the name of Jesus Christ. That's the statement that they stand on. And this is the man, this is the Jesus that this council just put to death. And now these two fishermen stand boldly in the midst of them and say, you killed him, God raised him from the dead, and it's by his name alone that any man can be saved, including you. What a bold statement. And so the reaction is twofold. The first part of the reaction is, how is this possible? They're astonished, amazed. How is it possible? These guys are ignorant. They're unlearned. They're fishermen. They're just common guys. But the second part of the reaction is more interesting. They knew that they had been with Jesus. What a great statement about any believer. And I think this is true because when we look at the reaction of the people to Jesus, you know, in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, when Jesus is finished speaking, this is the reaction of the people. It says they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So when the people hear Jesus preach, when they hear him teach, they go, this is incredible. This is amazing. This is so different than what we're used to because he speaks as one who has authority. There's another amazing story in John chapter 7 where, this is actually a really funny story, that the Pharisees and the scribes, they send officers to go arrest Jesus. So these officers, I mean, they're normal soldiers. They've got their marching orders. So they go off to carry out their orders. And half an hour later, they come back. And they don't have Jesus. It's like, what's going on? We gave you guys pretty clear instructions. Where is he? Where is Jesus? And so when they ask the question, why didn't you arrest him? In John 7:46, the officers answer, no one ever spoke like this man. We heard him preach. We heard him teach. And his words were so powerful, we couldn't go through with it. We couldn't even arrest him. And so now, I think it's wonderful that the people of Christ, the followers of Christ, are being placed almost next to him, right? That here's Jesus who speaks in a way that is so different and it's astonishing. It's amazing. And now Peter and John get the opportunity to speak, and they speak for Christ. They lift him up, and the same reaction of astonishment. How is this possible? And do you want to know how it was possible? It was possible because it wasn't them. It wasn't Peter and John anymore. It was the Holy Spirit working inside and through the lives of Peter and John. This is actually a promise being fulfilled. when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, someday they are going to arrest you in the synagogue. They're going to take you before their council. They're going to try you. And in that day, don't worry about what you say. Just allow the Holy Spirit to guide you. And the Holy Spirit of God will give you the words to say in that day. And all of what's happening here is the promise of Christ being fulfilled. That when God's people step out and are bold for Him, that He is there with them. That He is there to empower them. That He gives them words to say. And so they give this unbelievable answer. So now we get into the new section. Verse 14. It says, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. You got to feel a little bit for this council because they hate Jesus. I mean, they hate Jesus. And because of their hatred for Christ, they hate Peter and John. And they so badly want to find a way to catch them and to get them in trouble. But how do you do that when you have a man who is lame standing beside you who just had this miracle performed, apparently by these two guys? How do you do it? It's a tough situation. They face quite the dilemma. So what can they say? So in verse 15 it says, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in his name. So they called them and they charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. I like to picture this here as they ask John and Peter to leave. That they have this like Sanhedrin huddle where all the members of the Sanhedrin get together and they huddle together to try and figure out what exactly they're going to do. And I imagine that Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks up first and he says, okay, guys, what are we going to do? And as soon as he says that, every other member of the council diverts their eyes. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody said, okay, I want somebody to come read, and then everybody goes, what? No. Not me, right? Nobody wants to answer the question. And so Caiaphas says again, hey, I said, what are we going to do with these men? And finally, someone in the back row breaks the silence. Well, you see, the problem is the lame man can now walk again. And he's leaping and he's walking about and he's praising God and everyone can see him. So I don't think we can deny that part. It's like, thank you, Captain Obvious. Right? I mean, he just stated the obvious. This man was healed and everybody can see it, and so we can't deny that. So then the high priest named Scrooge pipes up and he says, but we can't let them continue to spread this healing and joy throughout the people. So let's threaten them that they never teach or preach in the name of Jesus again. And this is the best plan that the smartest people in Jerusalem could come up with. Let's threaten them. Tell them to keep quiet about Jesus from now on. So they threaten them and they command them to keep Jesus to themselves. Does that sound familiar? The people of the land want believers to keep Jesus to themselves. Just don't teach or preach in his name anymore. Just keep the name of Jesus quiet. Hey, you can talk about God all you want. You can have religion all you want. But stop talking about Jesus. And here comes one of the most satisfying moments in all of Scripture. I love this answer. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. What an answer. Here's these fishermen who are unlearned, ignorant men. And they cut through all of the political and the religious mumbo jumbo and they get right to the heart of the matter. Fellas, you decide if you think we should obey you or we should obey God. In fact, you decide whether you think God would want us to obey you or to obey him, which is a pretty clear inference that these men do not represent God. And remember, for all of Judaism, they were supposed to. They were supposed to be the religious leaders, the religious elite. They were the ones that everybody looked to as the most holy and righteous men in the land. And Peter and John say, you're not representing God. So you decide if you think God wants us to obey you or him. Because we have a choice to make. And can I tell you what we're going to do? We're just going to tell people what we've seen and heard. We're going to tell people that we've seen Jesus. We've seen him perform miracles. We've seen him prove that he is God in the flesh. That we saw Jesus go to the cross. We saw him crucified. And we saw him risen again from the dead. We're going to tell people what we know to be true. That Jesus is God in the flesh, that he died, that he was raised again, and that he's the only hope of salvation for all mankind. We're going to tell people what he's done in our lives. We're going to tell people our testimony, that we were lost, and that we've been saved by him. That's all that we can do. And how wonderful would it be if we had a nation full of believers who gave the same answer? I don't care what you say. I don't care what the policy is. We can only speak of what we know of Jesus and what he's done in our lives. And that's what they say. We will obey God. And really, that's what it comes down to. Obedience to God or obedience to men. Seeking to please God or desiring to please men. Will we glorify ourselves? Will we glorify others? Or will we live our lives to bring glory to God? See, we should all ask this question. Am I living my life to be accepted by men? To be accepted by others around me? Or am I living my life because I want the approval of God? Because I want to live for him. Because I want to please him. When I pray with my kids at night, I try and think of, when we say phrases like, well, you're supposed to live to the glory of God, and that sounds really good, and probably most of us now know what that means, but I think for kids, it's above them a little bit. And so when I pray with the kids, I say, Lord, help us to live so that we can make you happy. You know, do we live to make God happy? Like, do we make the choices we make when we're in tough situations? Do we say, God, how in this situation do I obey you? That is exactly what they do, right? And now what they say is, listen, guys, we're going to lay it on the line. This is who we are. This is what Christ has done. This is what we're all about, and this is what we'll continue to be all about. You need to decide if you want us to obey God or men. In fact, in a sense, they're almost giving them this invitation to say, you can decide that we're going to obey God and get on our side. Right? It's actually not too late for these religious leaders. Grace is still available to them. And so they have to make that choice. For a couple of ignorant fishermen, these guys are pretty brilliant. And again, this is the Holy Spirit of God working through them. So verse 21, we see the response of the council. It says, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, this is good news. This is a good end of the story, right? It's a wonderful thing that they are released and that the people around them are left praising God. But can I tell you, there's one thing that happened here that's not so good. What's happened here is they've been threatened that next time anything like this happens, there will be severe consequences. And we see that part of the story playing out in the next chapter. Okay? There's been a precedent set here that the Jewish leaders will not allow for this. But they're released, the people are left praising God, and so it's kind of a wonderful end of the story at the moment. What I want to do with our last few minutes today is I want to contrast two things that are pretty remarkable. The first remarkable thing is the almost unbelievable disbelief of the religious leaders. Can you imagine how hard-hearted one would have to be to continue to disbelieve in Christ if you were one of these religious leaders? I mean, look at the evidence that they had seen. While Jesus was alive, they had seen him perform miracles. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. After they killed Jesus, they had to deal with the problem of an empty tomb. Right? They heard Jesus say, when I take down the temple, it will be built back up in 3 days. They understood that he was speaking. He told them he was speaking about himself. So he told them he would be killed and then he would rise again. And now they have an empty tomb. You would think that these men who are so brilliant and who know the Old Testament so well and can see the life of Jesus and can see that he's fulfilled one prophecy after another, after another, after another. You'd think that these guys, of anyone, should have seen, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. How blinded they were. And now they have these apostles who were once terrified, completely transformed, and standing in front of them. And they're astonished. They're amazed. These guys have just performed a miracle in the name of Jesus. How are these guys still so blind? Why don't they see? But they are. And they're not dumb. But somehow they're just blind. They have huge portions of the Old Testament memorized. They spend their day talking about and thinking about God. And yet they're blind to the Savior. There are some reasons that they chose not to believe. And I think the first one is, if they believed in Jesus, their authority would be compromised. And I mean that in two ways. If they believed in Jesus, their authority before the people would be compromised, right? Because now Christ becomes the chief cornerstone. He becomes the head. He becomes the one that people are following, and not them. And so in a sense, they're worried about losing their authority among the people. But in another sense, they're worried about losing the authority in their own lives. If Jesus really is the Christ, if he's really the Savior, then they need to start bowing before him and not the God that they've imagined in their minds. They need to treat him as their king. The second thing is, I think their decision-making skills would be questioned. And none of us like this idea that I've made a bad decision. I mean, we were the ones that killed Jesus. And so you have to backtrack on that and say, we killed the Prince of Life. That's not a fun conversation to have. And so they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to make themselves look bad. They were blinded by their pride. They just couldn't give up to the fact that they had made this awful mistake. Do you understand that unbelief, it's not a problem of the mind. It's a problem of the heart and of the will. And that's exactly what was going on here. James Phillips says, there are none so bitter against the truth than those who have rejected it. And you'll find that true over and over again. Those who are most bitter against the gospel are those who have rejected it. And they had rejected it. And they had rejected Christ. And because of that, they hated him, and they hated everyone who stood for him. And do you understand that Jesus was constantly reaching out to these people? I mean, sure, at times he called them whited sepulchres, right? You're like the inside of the tomb, or you're a serpent. Times he called them names, okay? But other times he called them to himself. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 30 to 37, he said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that killed the prophets and stoned them which were sent to you, how often would I have gathered my children together, even as a hen her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Who are the ones that had killed the prophets? It was always the religious leaders. It was always the ones who should have been standing for God. And he says, how many times would I have gathered you? Would I have taken you under? Would I have, like a mother chicken takes care of her chicks, but you would not. See, this offer of salvation has been made to them so many times, but they're blinded by their pride. And can I tell you something? That sometimes when we think of our job as the church, we think of it's to reach out to the world who is sinful and terrible and awful and go to those people who are atheists. And you know what? That's part of it. But you know the people that needed salvation in this story? It was the people who were religious. It was the people who were so sure in their own religion that they had no room for Jesus. And they needed him. And you know what the sad thing is? I believe that there are churches filled with people who have religion and don't have Jesus. They don't know him as their personal Savior. They've never asked him. They're not sure, right? They haven't humbled themselves before him. For them, this is still their religion, and somehow they're putting something into it, and they're saved because of what they're doing. And that's not it. You might have the Bible memorized, but if you don't have Jesus, you're as lost as anyone else out there. And so we have these men who have unbelievable, amazing disbelief. They're so blinded. But the offer of salvation is there for them. And then we compare that with the confidence of Peter and John. How amazing is their belief? They stood in a room, outsmarted and outclassed in every way possible. And they spoke the truth boldly. When they were threatened, and these weren't empty threats, they were real threats. These people were really willing to hurt them and kill them. And they did exactly what they had to do. They spoke boldly in the name of Christ. They said who he was, what he'd accomplished on the cross, what he has done for us, and his offer of salvation to all those who believe. They boldly proclaim the gospel. In John chapter 6, Jesus preaches a sermon. And after he preached the sermon, everybody left him. And it's really strange that he'd been healing people and everybody followed him and everybody's excited about Jesus. And all of a sudden he preaches and he says, well, you have to drink of my blood and eat my body. And they're just confused and the people go, okay, we're out. We're gone. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, will you leave me also? Will you also go away? And here's a great moment for Peter in John chapter 6, verse 68. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this confidence that Jesus Christ had the words of eternal life, that he was the Son of the living God, it was enough to get them through this impossible situation. It was enough for them to stand up and boldly proclaim Christ, even though everybody around them was smarter than them. Even though they had no business being in a room with these guys. They're so bold. That confidence is the key to the courageous boldness displayed by Peter and John. In this story, they're like the superheroes, right? If we made the Bible into a comic book, we would read about Peter and John here and how they were bold, and we'd be, man, those guys are awesome. That's incredible. Do you know what? The key here isn't that Peter and John were better than you or I. The story here is not for us to go, man, those guys are amazing, but that was 2,000 years ago, and that was the disciples, and we're nothing like them. The reason we're supposed to read the story is that we can see throughout the entire Gospels that Peter and John are miserable failures at times just like us. That they're sinners just like us, and that the Holy Spirit of God can work in a sinful people just like them, just like us, to do amazing things. And that's what happens in this story. And so what is the difference between Peter, John, and the Sanhedrin Council? What is the main difference here? The religious leaders served men. They worshipped men. They glorified men, themselves, the other leaders in the room. Peter and John served Jesus. And that's what their life was about. If you are here this morning and you can't honestly say that your life is about serving Christ, that you have trusted Him as your Savior, that you've called out to Him, that you've asked Him to cleanse you of your sin, to give you a new life, a new heart. If you haven't done that, today is the day you can. He will forgive you of all of your sin. He paid for it already. He paid for it on the cross. He'll forgive you of your sin and make you His child. If you haven't done that, I don't care if you have religion. I don't care how many times you've been to church. I don't care how many good things you've done. His name is the only way. If you're here this morning and you know Him, you know you're His child, can I ask you the question, are you living your life to serve Jesus? You say, well, this is a different situation. I've never been in a situation like that. Neither have I. None of us will be. But every single day we make decisions whether we're going to please men or please God. We make decisions in our marriage. Today, as you respond to your wife, will you respond in a way that's pleasing to God or pleasing to men, pleasing to yourself? Will you decide as you raise your children or as you treat your neighbor or as you serve this church community, this church family, are you going to serve in a way that is pleasing to God or is it about you? See, a lot of us, we serve in a way that we're keeping score, right? We keep score in our relationships. We keep score in the way we serve in our church, right? It's this person's turn to do this. I did it last time. It's, you know, yada, 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 right? It's about serving Christ. Stop thinking about whether somebody deserves it, okay? My wife treats me a lot better than I deserve. I'm thankful, okay? It'd be terrible if we always treated one another like we deserved. No, we're supposed to see that Jesus Christ died for us, that He gave us what we didn't deserve. And so now we serve Him. And in serving Him, we serve others. And every day of our lives, we make the choice to serve Jesus and not men. Do you know our greatest honor in this life is to be a representative of Christ, to be an ambassador for Him. And that's what Peter and John were able to be today. They were little Jesuses to these people, right? They represented Him well. Last time I was here, I closed with a quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm just going to stick to that close. I got another one today. The book is called Screwtape Letters. If you've ever read it, it's a really neat book that is written from the perspective of a demon. So as I read this quote, understand that this is a quote written from one demon to another demon. Okay, but it's to teach us how great our God is. And that as the demons think about what God is doing, they understand how awesome He is. And so, the quote goes like this. The obedience which the enemy, okay, the enemy is God. So, the obedience which the enemy demands of men is quite a different thing. One must face the fact that all his talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill up the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. And that's what it is to come to Jesus. You get a God who is overflowing with goodness and grace and mercy, and who longs to fill your life with joy and blessing. And it doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy. In fact, sometimes it's hard because you're following Him, but you have Him in you, and that changes everything. We are to be loathsome little replicas of Jesus. And so let's go out of here this week and do our best to say yes to Jesus and no to men. Seek the acceptance of Jesus and not men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you again for the amazing example of Peter, and John, and I thank you how we've seen the Holy Spirit completely transformed cowards, failures, sinners into ambassadors for Christ. And Lord, I thank you that you're God who does that thing on a regular basis. And so, Lord, I pray that you do it for us. I pray that you'd help us to follow you, to obey the Holy Spirit's guidance in our lives. Help us to seek your glory, not our own, and not the glory of others. Lord, I pray that we would take the opportunities that are in front of us with our spouse, with our children, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our church family, to serve you by serving others. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Thank you.
When we think of the courage that the Holy Spirit helps us to have, it involves making a decision and asking God to help us along the way. Our final hymn has to do with I am resolved. And so it's that resolve that God helps us to have in our boldness. Let's stand together as we sing this hymn. Again, just to remind you about Janet's art going on at her house. It's the 22 Hidden Valley. The minutes and everything is at the back on the pew for the business meeting. And please remember to sign up for birthday fellowship next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been so clear with us this morning. We need to decide to follow Jesus. We need to evaluate in our own minds whether he's worthy of our trust. Certainly the scriptural record is clear that Jesus is Lord. He has the ability to save. He's the only one. There's no other name. And so today, in our own hearts and minds, as we have been encouraged and taught, help us to respond as you prompt our thinking and prompt our hearts, and help us to ask you to instill within us the boldness that we need to speak appropriate words in appropriate situations, in order to represent you well in this coming week. We need your help in this. You're the one who's building your church. We want to go along with you. Help us. In Christ's name, amen.